It happens in this modern age, you know. Why don't you stand up one more time, and I don't want you to greet one another, but we want to pray for the spirit of revelation to come upon us. Amen? So come on, stand up. And you know, if you're here for healing tonight, please don't seek healing. You have to seek the healer if you want healing. You know, the word says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's still healing people today. He's still opening blind eyes and unstopping deaf ears and loosing dumb tongues and healing all manner of sickness and diseases. All we have to do is to come into his presence in simple faith, and we may see the Lord do some miracles tonight. Amen? So come on, let's reach out in faith now. Father, we thank you that you said in your word that as we praise you and worship you, then the gentle rain of the Holy Spirit will come down and fall upon us. And Lord, we thank you for that refreshing tonight as we've been worshiping you and as we've been praising you, Lord. You said that Judah should praise, or Judah should plow. And Lord, we know that Judah means praise. And Lord, you've been plowing something up in our heart. You've been preparing us in some way for the message of your word tonight. But I thank you for that gentle rain that falls down upon us, that refreshing that we have when we worship you, Lord. And Father, we know that before in the creation of the earth, Lord, that they said the sons of God sang and they praised, and down on the earth the Holy Spirit began to move across the face of the deep. And then your word came, and Lord, we know what happened out of that. We have this creation that we live in. And Father, we just ask you tonight for a spirit of revelation. You said in your word, what things knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man, and even so the things of God knoweth no man but by the Spirit. And Father, we ask for that spirit of revelation. We ask for that unction of your Holy One that you said we should receive, that will teach us all things. And Father, we just draw near to you now. Lord, we just come into your presence now. We just still our heart before you now. We want to be very, very conscious of your presence tonight, of the anointing of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, that you can do your work in our midst tonight, I pray. I ask this in Jesus' lovely name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let me give you something about background. I often make this statement that before I buy a book, I always go to the back cover and try to read something about the author. And I think that's because it's very important to understand if an author's saying something, that we need to understand some of the background of his life so that we can maybe get an appreciation of what he's saying and where he's coming from. I often start a meeting like this by just sharing briefly about our background. I came from what we call a very dysfunctional family. And that means that there was no love manifested between my mother and my father. All I ever can remember is bitterness and anger and then periods of deep silence where nobody spoke to anybody. But if you come from that kind of a background, don't worry, because some of the greatest men of God in the Bible came from that kind of a background. Glory be to God. Amen. We'll get it right in a minute. What a welcome. I remember we had a minister come to our church once, and he just got up to open in prayer, and a bolt of lightning hit the steeple of the church, and a great, you know, blue flame came down like that. I thought, what a welcome, you know. I was in California. We have many quakes and tremors and all that, and I remember once just opening in prayer in the meeting, and I said, amen, and suddenly the building began to shake like that, right, and everybody thought it was the power of the Holy Spirit had come in. Now, there's some very funny things happen. I better not start on that, brother, by the way. But there's very often things happen in the body of Christ like that. But anyway, so some of the greatest heroes in the Bible came from dysfunctional family backgrounds. I think of Joseph, for instance. You couldn't find a person that probably came from a more dysfunctional background than Joseph himself. And you know, when he was healed from the anguish and all that, the bitterness in his soul, it tells us that in Genesis, and if you want to write this scripture down, it said in Genesis 41, 51, and 52, it said he called his firstborn son Manasseh. But the Lord, he said, has caused me to forget all the toil of my father's house. Now the word, Hebrew word for toil means all the pain, the emotional pain, maybe the fear, the grief, and the anger or the bitterness that came from being raised up in such a family background. And the word forget there is not voluntary amnesia, but it simply means to remit. I have remitted all the pain that I received in my father's household. And you only have to study the story of Joseph somewhat to find out what happened in his household. There was great jealousy between Leah and Rachel, and great contention and strife came in there because you know probably the story of how that Jacob was deceived in marrying Leah. And if you study very carefully the names of Leah's children, every one of those names in some way represent Jacob's attitude toward Leah. One child is born whose name means, now my husband might not be embittered against me. Another child is born whose name means, now my husband might not despise me. Another child is born and it means, now my husband may treat me as a wife. And if you study very carefully from the Hebrew language, every one of those names of those children born to Leah in some way reflect the attitude of Jacob toward his wife Leah. The sixth name is Judah. And really what that means is praise. And it almost appears when the sixth child was born that she had a little bit of hope that something would work out in between her and her husband. And so I came from that kind of a background, and I had a lot of scarring in my life because of that. I won't go into all the detail about that in this meeting, but I developed such an inferiority later on in life that if I picked up a telephone, I'd go deaf. If I went shopping, which rarely I ever did, I would jumble my words up in such a way that nobody would be able to understand what I was saying. And that would be because of the inner pressure that I went through, because I came from that kind of background where we had no love, we had no model to follow. Some people, ask, what about your relationship, about your dad? And the only thing I can ever remember my father saying to me was one day when I was about 13 years of age, in great anger, when we went to have a look at some sheep in one of our back paddocks, in great anger he said, "You little bastard." And that wounded me in such a way that I jumped out of that vehicle, I ran a mile and a half, I took a rifle and went to shoot myself. Thank the Lord for his preservation, because I put that rifle to my head, I pulled the trigger and it wouldn't go off. I pointed it away from me and I pulled the trigger again and the thing went off, and that noise of that explosion and that rifle going off sort of brought me to my senses. So you can imagine what kind of a childhood. When I had to go into national service when I was 18, I found out if I was drunk, I could communicate. And nobody would know that I was drunk. At that particular time, when alcohol liberated my tongue and my personality, I found out I could communicate normally. And so I began to depend more and more upon alcohol. Well, I was married when I was 20 years of age, and I didn't want any children because of my insecurities and my fear, I wanted financial security before we had any children. So when my wife fell pregnant about 12 months after we were married, I didn't want that baby. And I remember getting very, very angry and blaming her, of course, for the pregnancy, which is ridiculous when you come to think of it. But see, that's the fear caused me to be, to speak those words. Later on, when my son was born, he was born with an incurable disease. And the doctors told us he wouldn't live above the age of 13 or 12 or 13. And all that did was increase my fear, my insecurity, my depression, and I began to drink more and more. So that by the time I was 25 years of age, I had become an alcoholic. Now, I'd been raised up in a very moralistic family. My mother was very, very model and a moral, I should say, and she was a very typical traditional Anglican lady. We couldn't buy on Sunday, or we couldn't play on Sunday. She wouldn't do any baking on Sunday because that was the Lord's day. But I want to tell you something. When you're raised up in a religious family like that, you have a very, very sensitive consciousness toward right or wrong, oversensitivity. So the very least little things would cause me to have deep grief, or I should say deep guilt in my heart. And that became another problem, because I always felt like I was condemned all the time, and that God was actually punishing me for things that went wrong in my life. So I was really, if you wanted to look at it that way, I had all these problems. And when you have a sick child and somebody tells you that they're going to maybe, or they will die, there's no doubt about that, by the time the child was 13 years of age, you can imagine the pressure that I was under, and my family. I remember when I worked on the farm that I would remain working way out in the night so I didn't have to come home and face the reality of seeing my son sick. And then an old couple moved up near our farm, and this dear old lady had been healed of leukemia. And she had some way found the Lord as a healer. They just moved in our area from Newcastle. And she began to go around from neighbor to neighbor in our farming district there and testify about the healing power of Christ. Now, you thought I would have received that message with gladness, but I didn't. Because, you see, religious tradition blinds you from revelation. What did Jesus say? Your tradition has made void the word of God. And so instead of being happy and excited about seeing an answer for our problem, I got really angry. And so it took 2 years of the Holy Spirit trying to move in my heart before I came to that place where I could receive even and have a living faith in Jesus. A week after my conversion, I was asked to speak at this little home fellowship group that gathered, and I'm going way back in the 50s now, so this wasn't something that happened yesterday. And I said yes when I was asked to share in that small meeting, and everybody, my close relatives, my wife and everybody, laughed because they knew I didn't have the ability to communicate, to share. But as soon as I said yes, something happened in my life. And that inferiority seemed to be broken off my life, and all that sense of shame seemed to be lifted off me. And I began ministering the gospel 1 week after my conversion. 2 years after that time, I was in full-time service for the Lord. And we saw miracles of physical healing. Everyone in our family had something physically wrong with them. And we saw miracle after miracle after miracle of healing take place. Out of that one move of the Holy Spirit, way back there in a little place called Inverell, you could walk down the streets of that little city there and you'd hear people talking about the miracles of healing that was taking place. Strangers, we'd hear them talking about the miracles that were taking place. And so when we went out into the broader body of Christ, we had a very, very strong emphasis on physical healing. But then I found out something, that many people that we were running in contact with in the broader body of Christ, I became a chaplain of a group called the Order of St. Luke the Physician. And that was a healing community, a fraternity that was set up to bring the healing ministry of Christ into the traditional churches. And so that opened the doorway for me to go into Presbyterian churches and Catholic churches and Anglican churches and different other churches with this message. One thing I found, though, that many people had a strong faith in the Lord for healing, and they were confessing they were healed by the stripes of Jesus. And of course, way back in that time, it was the beginning of the faith movement, and so we were taught very much so that what we confessed with our mouth would become a living reality. But I couldn't understand why some people that had that living faith like that wasn't getting healed. We'd see a miracle, and then we'd see somebody that wouldn't be healed. And I began a journey, because I couldn't see and understand why we weren't seeing at that particular time the same kind of miracles that we had seen when we first came to the Lord. And in that period of time, I spent an average of 3 days a week for 4 years fasting and praying and asking the Lord to give me understanding. Because I couldn't accuse those people that were not getting healed for having a little faith, because we're actually teaching in those days, if you only have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you can remove a mountain. So how could we turn around and accuse those people of little faith when we're actually teaching people, you only had to have the faith of a grain of mustard seed to remove a mountain. And so the Holy Spirit began to show us the relationship between the mind and the emotions and the physical body and the spirit. And I want you to, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you have bought them tonight, and if you have a manual, I'm going to be really lecturing out of this manual from page 18 to start with. I want to speak about what we call in this term psychosomatic illnesses. And if you can get an understanding of that, you might be able to find that more people will get healed when we deal with the emotions and the things that block the flow of the Holy Spirit than any other part of our ministry to people. If you turn over to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30, and I'm going to be quoting from the Amplified Version, it says, "Peace of heart and mind is life and health of the body. But bitterness and envy and wrath," or jealousy and envy and wrath, "is as rottenness to the bones." Scriptures like 3 John 2, "I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul is prospering." Psalm 41 says, "Heal my soul." The book of Psalms in 23, the shepherd's psalm, "He restoreth my soul." And you see, virtually what we've been taught in those days, that all of our emotions and our feelings were invalid, that we had to totally ignore them if we wanted to really become spiritual people. And I found out that that was a fallacy, that was not the truth. That the Lord is just as interested in the salvation of my soul as what he is in the regeneration of my spirit, or one day the saving of my body when Christ comes and this mortal puts on immortality. And I began to see that God didn't look at a person just as a spiritual being, but he looked at that person as a whole person. He saw that person as a spirit, as a soul, and a body. And he did not divide between the spirit and the body like we have a tendency today. I hear, and please, I don't want to be controversial here, but I hear so many pastors teach today that we're just spirits in some way entrapped in this physical body. That's not true. Because Jesus came in his humanity to express the full image of the Father. The same way that at the very beginning, when God created Adam, the invisible God wanted to manifest himself, and the way he did that, he demonstrated his power through the creation, but he could only demonstrate his character through humanity. And so that Adam was created in the very image and likeness of God. Without that physical body, without his soul, without his mind, without his emotions, there could not have been a true revelation of the invisible God. And that's why when Adam sinned and he distorted the image of God within him, Lord Jesus Christ came in human form. If he just came in spirit, we would not have had a reflection of the image of the invisible Father. And so over there in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse, go down to 1, 2 and 3, it said that Jesus in his humanity was made in the express image and the likeness of his Father. So the only way that we can really see the fullness of the image of our Father is when we see it through humanity, through our emotions, through our physical body, through whatever, what we would call the human part of mankind. And you say, "Harold, is that true?" Well, let me quote a scripture to you. When Jesus said, when Jesus was asked by Philip, "Show us the Father, that it suffices us," what did Jesus say? "Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So how say you, now show us the Father?" We cannot have a full expression of the nature of our Heavenly Father unless we are in our humanity. And so instead of seeing us as just a spirit person entrapped in some way in this physical body, I began to see that the scripture taught that there's three stages of man's salvation. One was when my spirit was regenerated by the washing of the water and the infilling of the Holy Spirit, or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or the reception of the Holy Spirit. One, and then the Bible speaks of the saving of our soul. It speaks about the restoration of our mind and our emotions. And then one day, the third stage of this great plan of God is that at the time when Jesus comes, this mortal shall put on immortality. This corruption shall put on incorruption. And then we will be as in the total image of Jesus Christ himself. He is not a spirit, brethren. Jesus is the man, Christ Jesus. We have one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. In his resurrection, when Jesus appeared through that wall that day in the upper room, they said, a spirit. And he said, no, I'm not a spirit, because spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like I have. So if we want to be whole, we have to look at man in that holistic way. For instance, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, what does it say? Be holy sanctified, or be, I'm not quite quoting the right scripture, I mean the right phrase there, but be whole in your spirit, in your soul, and in your body as you're waiting for the appearing of Jesus. So the work of the Holy Spirit is not only to heal my and cleanse my spirit man, but it's also to restore and to change and transform my soul life, and then ultimately heal my body so that I can be a living expression of this invisible God that we have. So I began to see that many times a person was not receiving healing because they had blockages. And I want, Ralph, if you mind, to put on the overhead, I believe, which is an important truth to us. And I tried to draw this, and I had some help in doing it. You can see what a tremendous artist we are. Now, can you see that little red light? Can you see that? Okay. Look, here's the Holy Spirit joined together with our spirit. There's our will. This is our soul life. And here in the soul life, there can be blockages. Now, have you ever seen, for instance, in some of the rivers, for instance, where they have logs floating down, there'll come a log jam? Well, those log jams have to be cleared before the river will flow. The Bible says that the same spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead is dwelling in us will actually quicken down here our mortal body. But how's the Holy Spirit going to get, how the Holy Spirit, the resurrection life of Christ up here, be able to come down and touch our body down here if I have blockages in my soul life? And so many times we see there'll be blockages here in this area of our soul life that will stop the flow of the Holy Spirit. See, healing should start inwardly and work outwardly. There's occasions when the anointing of the Holy Spirit will come upon a person and the person will get miraculously healed. But the principle for us Christians is that the resurrection life of Christ now, the same spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead, will be dwelling in us, and that spirit that dwells in us will quicken our mortal body. But see, the blockage here is in the soul life. And when there's a blockage here, it will stop the flow of the Holy Spirit from coming from the spirit man here down and touching my mortal body. It'll affect every kind. It'll affect my physical being. It'll affect my relationships. And it'll affect my my finances. Now look very carefully what 3 John 2 said. I wish above all things that ye may prosper and be in health, even as your soul is prospering. Now the word prosperity there means having peace. And that ties back into what Proverbs 14 verse 30 says. Peace of heart and mind is life and health to the body. But if, say, for instance, in this part of my life here, if this in my soul life here, in my emotions, there was bitterness or envy or jealousy or fear or anxiety, then that which is in this part of my life here means that I haven't got peace, because I am now carrying around with me stress, and that stress in some ways affecting the flow of the Holy Spirit from reaching down and touching my physical body. Now, I'd like, Ralph, if you wouldn't mind putting up the second diagram, please. I want to talk about psychosomatic illnesses, and I want to use an illustration like this. Man's mind is actually in three parts. We have what, and I haven't written it up here, but we have what we call the conscious memory, we have the subconscious memory, and there's a part of us called the sympathetic memory. The sympathetic memory is that part of our mind that governs our physical body. For instance, you can see me moving my hand, but I'm not conscious of sending signals to my body. That comes from my sympathetic memory. Now also, not only is our sympathetic memory here linked to our physical body, to the pancreas, to the liver, to the heart, and whatever in the physical body, it also linked to our emotions. Now you can prove this by medical science. So what happens, say for instance, I have fear in my life, straight away a signal goes to my sympathetic memory here, and that straight away sends a signal to my pancreas, and suddenly my pancreas is releasing hormones. Why? To help me counter physically for the emotion of fear. But what happens, for instance, I live under constant stress, I'm living under fear all the time and stress is building up in here, that stress is still sending signals to my sympathetic memory, and automatically my sympathetic memory is sending signals down to my physical body and is still creating hormones. ME and many of those kind of sicknesses have a direct co-relationship with stress on the inside. That stress is touching the sympathetic memory and in turn is sending a signal down in my body and producing certain hormones. If my body is under that kind of stress, then what happens? The very chemistry of my body alters, and therefore what takes place is that sickness in some way, or the failure of that particular organ that is producing those hormones, will cause disease in that organ. I just had a lady come to our church, and she's a neurosurgeon. And she says that you can prove the Bible is true by 70 scientific facts. You could prove tonight, I could prove if I had the capability of showing you what emotion, and they already know what emotion now medically, that triggers off certain diseases. I had a friend in Australia just recently, been a friend for a long time, and he had a brain tumour. It hit him suddenly like that. One day he was well, the next day he was in hospital, and in 2 months he was dead. And the doctors there told my friend's wife that they are discovering that if a person has unresolved anger in their life, they're seeing it manifested out in some kind of brain tumours or aneurysms in the brain. Medical science can prove this to you. But see, the Bible, many, many centuries ago, when the writer of the Proverbs wrote that passage of Scripture in Proverbs 14 and verse 30, peace of heart and mind is life and health to the body. But envy and jealousy and wrath are as rottenness to the bones. So when we become to study this, and for instance, if I have anger, straight away, and you know this, your heart will begin to pound and something will happen and you'll take on a defensive mode. What happens is the sympathetic memory sends hormones down to a certain part of our body or triggers hormones. And if I continually live in that state of anger, what is happening then that my hormonal system is out of balance. I have seen dozens and dozens of people healed of ME when we have been able to reach in and touch the area of stress and see that person release that stress and then see that healing take place in their physical body. Well, let me backtrack a minute. So the Holy Spirit began to show us some of the reality of this. For instance, James 5:16 says, "They confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed and restored to a spiritual tone of heart and mind." Now that word confess there is the word exomologio, and it means to externalize the deep feelings of the heart. It is linked with the word parapatoma. The word parapatoma means the emotional and psychological stress or pain that comes through either or because of my sin or somebody else's sin against me. And so say somebody, now for instance, give you an example of what I'm saying, I was an alcoholic. That affected me mentally, it affected me mentally, emotionally, it affected my physical body, it affected my relationship with people, and it distorted my image toward God. I had what we call the day a distorted deity. In other words, I thought God was punitive, he was harsh, he was demanding, he was uncaring, and I saw him as God with a big stick that would punish me every time that I did something wrong. Because anybody that has in some way been abused will always have a distorted image of God. That's one of the problems we have when we're ministering to abused people. We have to break down. Now, you can't say to that abused person, have faith in Christ, because he say, well, if he loved me so much, why did he allow this to happen to me? And it's very, very difficult to get a person that's been abused, whether it's been physical abuse or sexual abuse or whatever kind of abuse, to be able to come to a realization that God loves them. If God loves me, or loved me, as you say, why did he allow this to happen to me? And why didn't he punish the perpetrator? So you start off with ministering to a person like that with, first of all, building hope in their heart. Because hope almost always must precede, it always precedes faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You're very quiet on me tonight. I don't know how you're reacting to my message. Give me a signal that you're still alive. Right? I'd hate to have you all die on me and we'd have to have a mass resurrection. Right? But you see, the reality of this is simply this. It affected me emotionally. Now, when I found Christ, I was healed from my sin of alcoholism. Excuse me, I was forgiven and delivered from my sin of alcoholism. But then I needed the mercy of the Lord. I needed his compassion manifested through somebody to be able to come alongside of me and help me to recover mentally and emotionally and then physically from the effect of my sin of alcoholism. I had to deal with relational things. I had to deal with this distorted image I had for the Father. Well, when the Holy Spirit began to show me the reality of this truth, I began to teach it. Now, this is way back in the early 60s, very early 60s now. And then I began to realize that many, many of these people that had strong faith in the Lord, they were confessing the Word of God that they were healed, but there was actually blockages in the area of their emotions. The first time I ever ministered in a meeting on this subject, I remember, was in an Anglican church. And a dear lady came forward and she said to me, Harold, I know now why I've never been healed. And she told me how the doctor had told her that because of a physical condition, in 2 years she would be contained to a wheelchair. Now that woman had faith because she lived way up in northwest New South Wales, and every time some speaker came from overseas that had any kind of reputation of a ministry of healing, she'd drive almost 500 miles, at least 450 miles to get to those meetings, and she was chronically ill. Now you can't tell me that lady didn't have faith. So that night when I mentioned those scriptures that I'm sharing with you in part tonight, she came out to the altar when I gave the altar call and she said to me, Harold, I know now why I haven't been healed. And she told me an incident how that when she was first married, and she'd been married many, many years and had several children, but she said, way back in the early part of my marriage, my husband led me into an adulterous relationship and I've had bitterness in my heart ever since. But see, what happens if we're not careful? We can go into denial because of our religious tradition. Because she had been taught that when she came to Christ, that you didn't have to go back and examine the past or even examine her own self. Now, is that true or not? Well, the scripture tells me that I'm to examine myself. If I can show you one incident when Jesus asked somebody about where the sickness started in somebody's life, would you believe me? For instance, when he ministered the little boy with epilepsy, he asked the father, how long has this child had this condition? And the father went back and told Jesus about what would happen to the little child, how this thing had come upon him and throw him into the fire and so forth and so forth. Now, if Jesus had the right to go back and ask somebody questions like that, what is wrong with us ministers asking a few pertinent questions? Because, you see, many times we hide under religious tradition. And if you do that, that tradition will make void the Word of God. I could take you, for instance, to Psalm 32 in verse 5, when David had cycles of depression in his life. And he was a righteous man. His righteousness is equated with that of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. We're not talking about a man that wasn't an understood righteousness. He had an understood righteousness. But David went on to say, he said, blessed is the man that has righteousness imputed to him. But then he went on to say, I went around groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand of displeasure was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into a summer drought, and all my bones were wasting away. But he didn't know how to articulate in such a way to get himself free. And many of us do not know how today to articulate in such a way that will bring us healing and freedom. For instance, I can point out to you several different kinds of confessions that is mentioned alone in the New Testament. Hebrews 3 verse 1, making Christ the high priest of our confession. That is that I confess him as my Savior, I confess him as my Lord. I do that every day. I meditate on his word for hour and hours at a time. I memorize the scripture. I mutter them out. I engraft the word of God within me. And there's nothing wrong, we should be doing that. It's the confession of my mouth and belief in my heart that Christ has been raised from the dead, that I have salvation. But is that the only confession the Bible mentions? Is that going to release me from certain things where the Bible speaks of other kind of confessions? I'll say no. But virtually what we've been taught, I'm sorry to say it, but we've been taught just your confession of Christ is all that you need to make to be whole. Well, what about 1 John chapter 1 verse 9? He's not talking to unsaved people, he's talking to those who still in some way are affected by sin. And you show me one person, by the way, that is not affected by sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. So it says there, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. When I confess my sin of alcoholism, I was delivered from alcoholism. I have ministered I set up the Ministry of Teen Challenge in Sydney way back in 72. We had 25,000 young people come through that centre every year. One of our other drug awareness centres in King's Cross, we had 150,000 people that came through that awareness centre every year. We had a coffee room in Parramatta. We had a drop-in centre in Newcastle. I went to high schools and about every year I'd cover 20 high schools and I would lecture to the whole school assembly and I'd talk about youth conflict with them. But I have never yet in all my experience ever seen a drug addict or an alcoholic ever set free until they confessed they were an alcoholic. I've never seen a drug addict ever set free until he acknowledged the fact that he was a drug addict. And many times we'd hear these people say, well, I can quit when I want to, but they'd never get free. And you see, if I have some problem in my life, some distortion even in my personality, unless I'm honest enough to confess that and expose that to the Lord and say exactly what he says about me, I will never walk in liberty. That's what 1 John 1:9 teaches. You can see that related, if you want to go back at a shadow and a type, in the Old Testament to the story of Jacob. What did Jacob's name mean? It meant supplanter, it meant thief, it meant twister. And in that encounter with God that night, when he wrestled with the angel asked him and said, "What is your character, or what is your name?" The Amplified Bible says, in shock of realization what he'd been asked, he stammered out, "My name is Thief, my name is Twister, my name is Supplanter." And as soon as he made that confession of who he was, the angel, the Lord, said to him, "No longer will you be called Twister and Thief, but Israel, the Prince of God. You will never, never, never be changed and transformed in the distortions of your personality until you confess who you are." Hello? What about James 5:16? The word there is exomologeo. It simply means, and it's linked to the word parapatoma. It means to externalize the deep feelings of the heart. What about 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2? He said, "I renounce the hidden things of dishonesty." The word dishonesty is the word shame. The word renounce there means to speak it off. And if somebody's carrying shame in their life, we have to speak it off. "I renounce in Jesus' name that shame. I have to speak it off my life." So don't tell me, please, there's only one kind of confession we need to make to be healed and set free. Now go back with me, please, to, if you want to Acts chapter 19 and verse 18. And the Amplified Version has said this, "And many that now believe came and confessed their previous devious, wicked ways." He wasn't talking to saved men here, or excuse me, unsaved men. He was talking to those who believed. Go back and confess your previous devious, wicked ways. As a matter of fact, they had to go and burn all the paraphernalia, because that's part of the, in the, I think it was at Ephesus this happened, they were very much involved in occult worship. If you turn back with me now to Psalm 32 in verse 5, David says, "I went back and I confessed the past till all was told. Then you instantly forgave me the guilt and the iniquity of my sin." Let everybody who is godly pray that prayer. David actually prays in Psalm 139, right down to the end of the chapter there, "Search me, O God, know my heart, see if there be any wicked or painful way within me." Psalm 51 said, "God requires truth in the inward man." And if you study David's life very carefully, to get rid of his guilt and whatever he was carrying from his murder of Uriah and his adultery with Bathsheba, he went right back in Psalm 51. He went right back to the time he was conceived in his mother's womb. But see, if we're not careful, see, this lady had never been taught that there was provision made in the scripture for her to deal with the pain that had come in when she was first married many years prior. And as she simply externalized that, she said, "Harold, I have bitterness in my heart." The moment she externalized that, "I never even prayed for a physical healing." Instantly, the healing power of Christ came upon her, and she was liberated and healed and set free by the Spirit of God. I have seen that miracle repeated thousands of times over the years that I have ministered. And I want to tell you something, brethren, I am not boasting. I am the last person to ever claim to have any special revelation. But in our ministry in California, in our center there, we have people that are referred to us from all over the world. And these people come in, they've tried everything. Some have had years and years of psychiatric care, years and years of hospitalization and treatment. And the Holy Spirit, when they come, all we do is wait upon the Holy Spirit for revelation to find out what the root of their problem is. And we see miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle of healing like that take place. Now, people don't sell their farms and move over to study with us because we don't have fruit. Amen. sorry for I sound to be boasting, but if you can't believe my doctrine, believe my fruit will. That's what Jesus said. If you can't believe my word, believe me for the very work's sake. What would you say to a young woman, for instance, that was suffering from an anorexic condition, was only given 7 days to live? I'll guarantee if you put your hand on the head and just said, just forget your past and it's okay, it's all under the blood of Christ, and see what happens. When we have people referred to us in our center, we have a doctor that works in conjunction with us, a medical doctor. I took that young lady down to his clinic and I said, I want you to examine this young lady. Because one of the signs of the anorexic condition is the woman's menstrual flow stops. That young woman was round about maybe almost less than 50 pounds in weight. And she was dying. In the week that she was there, we realized we had a critical situation on our hand. And in the first week she was there, the Holy Spirit showed us what the root of her problem was. And it was actually a wrong bonding between her and her grandmother. And the grandmother kept dominating and controlling and therefore had smothered the young woman's spirit. As soon as we broke that in prayer, instantly, she received a period back again. She's a beautiful young woman. She's in Brisbane now. And she comes to our meetings there when we go there and testifies about the healing power of Christ in her life. How would you handle a case like this, for instance, another anorexic case? This young woman referred to us from Phoenix. She had been 6 months in treatment in a hospital. They had released her saying that she only had at least 6 weeks to live. All the treatment she'd had psychologically had not worked. She came with the mother. We didn't have room in one of our centers. We put her in a motel room. She came up every day to the church. We sat down very briefly with her. And the Holy Spirit said to me, she had deep shame in her life. Now the word shame simply means an inner disfigurement, a loss of inward beauty. And I said, underneath that, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, there's hidden things under shame in a person's life. We call them memory gaps. And as she began to speak of this shame, as we began to get to renounce the shame, suddenly her memory starts to come back again. And she had a memory blank. She couldn't remember between the age of 4 and the age of about 6. And her memory began to be revived as she began to speak off the shame, because the Bible speaks about the hidden things of dishonesty, renouncing and speaking off the shame so the hidden things can come to light. We found out that she'd been satanically richly abused in a preschool. And the teacher there had bonded her to a little white rabbit. And then when she was strongly bonded to that white rabbit, the teacher had taken the little white rabbit, killed it and caught its blood, mixed it in goat's milk, and got the little girl to drink it. And all this was buried down deep inside. But as we began to speak of the shame, all this became the light. Now we had to be careful because the word discernment is to scrutinize, to test and examine. So we got in contact with Phoenix, where she came from, and we got in contact with all the families that had children in that preschool when that little girl was there. And what we found out, that every family that had children in that school at that particular time when they reached young adulthood that had psychiatric care. It took us just, I think, about 3 to 4 weeks to get that young woman healed. She later on got married. A couple of years later, the mother calls us up in a panic and says, my daughter is trying to give birth to a baby, but the baby won't be born. They tried to induce labor and nothing was happening. The baby refused to be born. And it was getting a critical situation. And as soon as the mother said that, the Holy Spirit gave me revelation. And I said to her, when she went through that satanic ritual abuse, that person put a curse and a dedication on all of this young woman's children that she might have had. And as soon as we broke that curse, instantly the baby was born like that. Instantly, when we broke that curse, the baby was born. Now, you can't tell me there's not a reality in the things I'm saying tonight. I could go on, I could share case history after case history after case history of these kind of conditions. If I may just share one, we have a young woman in our midst now called Katie. Katie was actually arrested in England because she had an unusual mental disorder called Munchausen's disease by proxy and was classified as multiple personality. What happened just prior to that time, a nurse in England had murdered five or six babies by inducing sickness into their bodies. And when this happened, then Katie was arrested because they found that she was actually doing that to her 18-month-old little baby. And they couldn't understand why this little baby was bleeding from the bowels and had all these kind of allergies, and they found out that Katie was actually inducing sickness in that child. So she was arrested. Her uncle, who lives in Australia, had some of our Living Free tapes, which was actually recorded down in the Baptist Church in Tapuki by Dove Ministries, Bill Sabrisky's group. And what happened was he called her attorney in England and requested the courts release Katie to our clinic in California. The court in England asked for my credentials, which I presented to them, which they accepted, and they gave Katie the choice. Now listen to this choice, please. 6 years in a clinic in England in a lock-up institution being sterilized that she wouldn't have any more children, and having 4 years after she was released out of that 6 years of institutionalization to have 4 years of outpatient treatment, and then they would reevaluate a case. She chose to come over to our clinic. She was on 12 different antipsychotic drugs a day. She was only there 2 weeks, and we put her in one of our centres, and she began to was asked to clean a bathtub out with some bleach. And see, she had no memory at all of being sexually abused by her father from the age of 18 months till the father died when she was 15. And as soon as she smelt the bleach, it awakened or triggered off the memory that had been buried deep in the regress memory. And it all came to light. We found out that she had a deformity in her knee. And what happened was that one period of time she had injured her knee, and that was the only time her father didn't molest her, so she kept hitting her knee with a hammer to make sure that it remained unhealed. Her leg was twisted like that, and as soon as we dealt with that, physical miracle of healing took place and she was healed. I want to tell you that in 6 months we had Katie totally set free. We called the courts in England and we asked them, would they please send Katie along to the same board as the psychiatrist that had examined her. And they agreed to it, so we sent her back to England. And that same board of psychiatrists that had classified her that way could not find a deviation at all in her personality. So instead of pressing criminal charges against her, which they could have, what happened was they released her into a Bible college, and she went into a Bible college for 12 months. She came back to our center in America, and she has worked with us. She's testified about her healing over national television. Our local paper has run a whole article on this healing, and the courts in England sent her mother a report saying she's the only known case in England that's ever been cured of that condition. I'm not talking about fantasy here. I'm talking about the reality of knowing the truth that sets free. I always say this: look, if I buy a Ford motor car and something happens to it, I'm not going to go to a Mazda dealer and get a Mazda manual to fix my Ford. Now, if the Lord indeed created us, as we know He did, then He should have produced a manual to fix it if it goes wrong. And this word is the manual that God has written for us to be healed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall liberate you, and the truth shall set you free. Amen? Can you agree to that point? I've seen some exciting things take place in 30, 40 years of ministry, believe you me. Am I boring anybody yet? Let me just share another little story. When I went to America in 1972, on my way home, I met David Wilkes at the neighbor in New York and spent several days with David there. And on my way home, I stopped in Los Angeles and had a seminar in a church there. The pastor had been over to Australia, had seen our success rate. We had 83% of those who went for our drug rehabilitation rehabilitated totally off drugs and integrated back into society again. In our emotional healing centers, when that center was functioning in the right way, we had 93% of those who were sent to us was healed by the Spirit of the Lord. I'm not exaggerating. Our brother Ralph there could testify how he used to come over to Australia for 3 months out of the year because he had a form of manic depression. If he could testify, he could tell you what happened in his life and how the Holy Spirit had to go back in and deal with the deep rejection and the guilt and the shame that had caused that emotional problem in his life. These are the kind of testimonies we have. We have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of recorded testimonies like this that reveal the power of God if we only will find the truth out from the Word. And as we begin to do that, we'll see the Holy Spirit begin to move and see healings take place. I am convinced in my heart that our physical body is a replica of our spirit. So if there's something that happens to wound my spirit, say for instance grief of heart will wound the spirit, or perverseness of tongue will wound the spirit. I'll give you an example if I may. In one meeting in Newcastle, I saw 5 women with breast cancer healed in one meeting. And what the breasts represent, nurturing. So say for instance a woman gets married and she had high expectations of being nurtured by her husband. And he doesn't nurture her, and there's a death of expectation. The Bible said worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly grief leads to repentance and life. But say, for instance, there is a death of expectation, and I'm not even aware that grief has come in. And if that grief is in my heart, then I'm embracing death instead of life. And that's why the Hebrew word for grief is translated into the New Testament as sickness. And when a woman, for instance, these women I'm speaking about, because there was a loss of expectation, a death of expectation that had not been acknowledged. And when you don't acknowledge that death has taken place, then worldly grief comes in. And that worldly grief is the major cause of many cancers. As soon as we have those women acknowledge the fact that they had loss of expectation, hope deferred, it says, makes the heart sick. And that word hope deferred simply means the loss of expectation. As soon as they renounced that and we dealt with the grief, we saw miracles of healing take place like that. Some of the tumors just appeared instantly like that and they were healed. I was sharing that in a Women's Aglow meeting in our area in Los Angeles, and I thought I'd upset a young lady, and I noticed this young lady ran out of the meeting. 2 days after, she called me on the telephone. I'd spoken about grief and the repercussions of grief, unresolved grief in a person's life. And as soon as she called me up, she said, "Harold, I want to tell you about a miracle that took place." She said, "My husband was in hospital in San Bernardino, and he was booked in to have a prostate cancer removed." She said, "I put my hand on his lower stomach and I felt something there the size of a grapefruit." And she said, I told him what you had said about grief. And she said he began to weep. And as he wept, that tumor disappeared. And the next day, when they did the surgery, they could not find a trace of that cancer in that man's body. And of course she was all excited about it, and I was too, because I wanted to find out what had happened to the man. So he's a banker in San Bernardino. So I called him up and I said, could I talk to your brother? And he said, yes. Now I made an appointment to see him. I said, you tell me what happened to you in your life that caused you to grieve. And this is what he said to me, Harold, I have never been able to express any emotions for 32 years. Now what was he suffering from? He was what we call grief stricken. And when a person is grief stricken, it means they can't share their emotions, so their emotions is locked down deep inside. I said, what caused you to be grief stricken? And he told me how that when he was a teenager, he came home from school and told his mother something. He said, I don't believe you. And she reproved him and rebuked him and punished him. What she felt was a lie, but which was the truth. And because of that wounding that he had received from his mother, he had become grief-stricken. That grief was locked on the inside. And that day when his wife went to that hospital and told him about grief and the repercussions in the physical body, he began to weep, and instantly that tumor disappeared. That's the kind of testimony I have and I can see, and we have all the time. Last year we went to Australia, and we arrived there in the July period, and we went to Brisbane. The pastor there that organized our meetings asked me, would I go and visit one of his parishioners? I went along, and it was a young woman from Papua New Guinea. She was in the fourth stage of cancer. And the Holy Spirit gave us a simple little revelation of how that she'd been disappointed and discouraged because she wanted to, in Papua New Guinea, apparently the women are very suppressed. And she was trying to allow in some way the women to come out of their oppression, and she got tremendous persecution, and it wounded her. You see, the Bible speaks about grief of heart wounding the spirit. Perverseness of tongue will wound the spirit. And the Holy Spirit began to show us what had happened that caused her that wounding. And instantly a miracle took place, and she was instantly healed of cancer. And from that miracle that happened 2 years ago, I met her last year. She was back in Brisbane for a physical examination. They couldn't find a trace of that thing in her body. But what actually happened, if I can tell you the story, that thing had metastasized and gone throughout her system. But after this healing had took place, they went in again to examine the breast and found a little withered up, dried little lump in the breast like that, which they removed. And that's where that cancer had been and where it had metastasized from there, the rest of her body. I have now an invitation to go in June to Papua New Guinea and minister to the Assemblies of God Pastors Conference up there in New Guinea, because this woman has been testifying. They work in a university, and she's been testifying to people and seeing miracle after miracle after miracle take place because of that. So what I'm saying is biblically true. I must be running out of time now. I got plenty of time, by the way. I got nothing else to do tonight, but anyway. But possibly, now I want you to go back into the Bible, and I'll close by saying this, right? Go with me now down to Mark chapter 2. Come with me to the book of Mark for a moment. Is that the second book of the New Testament? And it's a story of a man that was lowered down the rooftop that was paralyzed. Listen to it, please. I'm going to read it from the Amplified Version. And it said in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now the Amplification tells us what that meant. And this is what it says. That is, the penalty, which is death, has been remitted. The sense of guilt is removed, and you are made upright and in right standing with God. This is probably one of a beautiful example of psychosomatic healing. Son, thy sins are forgiven you. That is, the penalty, which is death, has been removed. Has been remitted. You are made upright, or the guilt is removed, and you're made upright and in right standing with God. And then you know the story that some of the people there complained, and then Jesus said, what's it easy to say to this man, son, thy sins are forgiven thee, or to say, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son had power to forgive sins, he said to the man, take up your bed and walk. It would be appear from that reading of Scripture that that man's the paralytic condition was caused by unresolved inner guilt. And you see, when we deal with those blockages, then we can see healing take place many times. They're not saying all sickness is related to this, because if you study our manual, there's different kinds of sicknesses. As a matter of fact, if you study the Scripture very carefully, there's several Greek words used for sickness. One is malakion, one is nosos, one is kakos, one is aratos. Each one of those Greek words is used refer to a certain root cause of sickness. But you see, the trouble with us today, we treat every sickness the same. But if you can find out the root cause of sickness, you can see the person healed. For instance, over in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul speaks to the church there relating to the Lord's Supper, he said, many are weak and sickly among you, and many are dead before your time, because you're not discerning the Lord's body. The word sick there is the word aratos, which means there's a moral weakness amongst you. Now, that moral weakness could have been the sexual perversion that they had that was ripe in that church, or it could well have been the moral weakness was the strife and the discord and the contention that was in that congregation. But somehow or other, they were not rightly dividing the truth here. They were not rightly dividing the communion table. And if I can just say this, if I may, if you'll give me the liberty of expressing this, when in the primal church, when their love feast, the agape feast, they would take a full loaf of bread. And that full loaf of bread represented the physical body of Jesus Christ. So that when they looked at that bread and gave thanks for the humanity of Jesus, that he came in human form, died as a human being, took on his body death, took on his body our sickness and diseases and so forth, and then it was expressed by the full loaf of bread. But when they broke that bread, the symbolism changes. So over in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, in verse 15 down, the symbolism is different. That broken bread, that fragment of bread, now represents you and I. That fragment of bread is not communion. The word communion there is the word koinonia. It symbolizes our koinonia, our fellowship with one another. When I take the cup isn't communion. It symbolizes koinonia with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, if you want to study it, I could read it to you if you want to, but if you study it out, many were sick amongst them and many were dead before their time because they were not in harmony, in fellowship with one another. And they were eating unworthily. They were taking that cup and saying, I'm in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm having koinonia. And they weren't. They were taking the bread and saying, I'm in koinonia. I'm in fellowship with my brethren. And they weren't. And because of that, Paul said, many are sick and weakly among you, and many are dead. I've seen more healings take place in the body of Christ on that one revelation than any other thing I've ever preached. I'm serious. Because you see, the Scripture tells me, Jesus said it, not Harold. Jesus said, if you're standing and putting your gift on the altar and you remember that somebody had ought against you, you go and put that right and then bring your gift. That's not Harold's words, that's the words of Jesus. I was over in the kingdom of Tonga and a young woman was seeking the fullness of the Holy Spirit and she'd go away every meeting disappointed. And the last night I saw her receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I went up to Wapna and I said, what happened to you? And she said, well, every night I've been seeking the fullness of the Spirit and there's been a blockage between me and the Lord. I said, what happened tonight? Well, she said, I asked the Lord, what is this blockage? And he said to her, or rather gave her a vision of himself. And she said, I saw Jesus and he was covered with wounds. And she said to the Lord, who wounded you, Lord? And he said, you did. And she said, how did I wound you, Lord? And he said, every time you speak evil of your brother, you were wounding me. Now, is that scriptural, brethren? Yes, it is. Because one day in the great day of judgment, he's going to turn to those on the left hand. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, and you didn't give me any drink. And so forth. When did we ever not do that to you, Lord? If you have not done it to the least of my brethren, you have not done it unto me. And then he turns to those on the right hand and he says, I was in prison and you visited me. I was sick and you ministered to me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. And they said, when did we ever do that to you, Lord? And he said, because you have done it to the least of these brethren, you have done it unto me. And you see, my attitude toward you is reflected in my attitude toward the Lord. If I wound you, I'm wounding Jesus. If I'm criticizing you, I'm criticizing Jesus Christ. Didn't the Lord say to Paul on the road to Damascus, why persecute thou this me, Paul? He never ever met Jesus as far as we know in the flesh, but he was persecuting the brethren, and by persecuting the brethren, he was persecuting Jesus Christ. That makes me tremble when I think of that. We don't appreciate what the body of Christ is. If we said to somebody, we cut you off from fellowship, they'll say, good, I'll go to another fellowship. But if you cut a person off in fellowship in the New Testament, they'd grieve unto death, maybe, because they was cut off from the communion table. What would happen the day if we said to somebody, oh, we're going to stop you from having communion because you got some form of rebellion in your heart, or that person say, good riddance to you, or I'll go to another church. But in the New Testament, they didn't do that. When they cut off somebody from having communion, that person stood in danger of grieving to death because it had been cut off. Hello? Give me a wave. Brother, just put the last overhead on the screen, please. I must bring this to conclusion or I'll keep on going. The trouble is I never went to Bible school and I never learned how to bring a message to an end. And the trouble of the day, I keep going around the dewberry bush until I run out. Now listen, this is based on idols of the heart. Now I might cover this a little bit more later. But listen, I put up their trauma. It could be a person. And what happens is most people, when they try to deal with somebody relationally here, they say, oh, well, I've had anger toward that person, but I've dealt with that in the Lord. Well, thank God for that. But that's not what an idol of the heart can mean. The idol of the heart can mean, what did that person make you feel like when they rejected you? What did that person make you feel like when they abused you? I said to a young man once, what did your father make you feel like when he's beating hell out of you? I'm not talking about what he felt toward his dad. Most of us deal with those things. But you think about for a moment, please. What did that person make you feel like that rejected you? Think. Let your mind go back to those who have been rejected. What did that person that said they didn't want to associate with you, what did that person make you feel like inside? Shame? Guilt? Fear? Maybe humiliation, inferiority. You see, we generally deal with this area here of what that person, we felt toward that person. But that's not the hidden idol of the heart. And you see, over in Ezekiel 14 and in the first few verses it says, you ask me a blessing, but I can only reward you according to the idol of your heart. And I might be praying and saying, Lord, heal my body, and I have an idol there of grief. And he can only reward me according to the idol of my heart. Give diligence to guard your heart, it says, for out of it comes the issues of life. And see, once we remove that hidden blockage with inside, and Ralph, if you could put that first one up again, please, on the thing, then you'll see the importance of what I'm saying here. Look at this little diagram one more time. There's my spirit man here. and I have these things in here, fear or guilt or anger or shame or whatever it is, those things have become the idols of my heart. And those are the blockages that stop the healing power of Christ from flowing down and touching us and healing us and releasing us. I'm going to ask our brother to come and receive the offering, but straight after we do, I want to have a time of ministry and wait upon the Holy Spirit to guide us of how we should pray for people tonight. Thank you, brother.